week we took a look at Samson's birth and the things that were going along with Samson's birth. This week we're going to take a look at Samson's life. And as we begin to take a look into Samson's life section by section in God's Word, we are going to come up with the question, can God use sinful men? We might even have a parallel question to that, and that would be, why does God use sinful men, or how could God use sinful men? And so just as a brief introduction, as Israel's spiritual condition grows worse and worse, the scene seems to be set for a great judge, a great leader, perhaps maybe the greatest of all to come along. And then chapter 13 with the announcement of Samson's birth prepares us for this wonderful, powerful deliverer who's going to deliver them from the Philistines. And instead, as we walk through Samson's life, what we run into is a man that is most definitely flawed in character. In the book, we find a violent, impulsive, sexually addicted, emotionally immature, and selfish man. And as we continue to read along and follow the story, I think maybe most disturbing of all to us until we understand what God is doing is that the Spirit of God seems to anoint and use this man's fits of pride and anger and temper in what God is doing, and he actually continues to allow his Spirit to come upon this man. And we will answer all those questions by the time this is over. But today we're going to take a look, if we can, at Judges 14, 1 through 4. Just let me make an appeal to God real quick. Father, I ask that you, as Joel has prayed, please do fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. I want to be able to communicate your heart this morning, especially in some things that are going to seem a little dicey as we begin to walk through them. In fact, really, Samson's life and through the end of this book of Judges, Lord, there's going to be a lot of stuff that is going to just kind of be dicey as we begin to walk through it. I do thank you, God, that your word addresses these things. It doesn't present to us a stale, sterile, perfect world in which everything seems to just go right according to schedule and right according to some plan. I thank you that you are not a God in a box, but you are God who works in our world, even as our world is imperfect and even as the lives of those through whom you work are imperfect. And so, God, help us to understand your words this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing we see is Samson chooses a bride. We read in verse 1, then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and he told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Now there's several things we begin to see as observations from this particular verse. First of all, Samson chooses wrong associations. We see that Samson is going down to Timnah of the Philistines. By the way, Samson is kind of one of those things where it's kind of like Jonah. It says Jonah went down to Nineveh, then he went down to the ship, and then he went down into the hold of the ship, and then before it was all over with, he went down to the bottom of the ocean before God was able to lift him up. And so we kind of see Samson going that same way, even though, you know, geographically, yes, he's going down to the Philistines. It doesn't mean so much he's going down spiritually. But one of the things, it was funny because I was looking at this, I think it was either last night or first thing this morning again, and a song just came into my mind. I apologize if this becomes an earworm for you, but I thought Samson is choosing all the wrong associations, and the first thought that came was the line, looking for love in all the wrong places. You know, remember the problem that we saw in the previous chapter was that Israel was no longer just being enslaved by their enemies. They were getting comfortable in that slavery, and they were actually slowly beginning to assimilate that culture, that moral standing of the culture as their own. They were honestly within a generation of being completely gone as God's people. They were adopting too many of their ways, too many of their moral stances, and the distinctiveness of God's people that should always be there. We should be different from the world, not just like them. And so Samson chooses not only wrong associations by going down to Timnah, but he chooses to live by sight. Samson was living by what he saw. And so the second line, looking for love in too many faces. And so we see that there's some truth in the things that we hear sometimes on the radio. And this was Samson, looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces. And the thing is, Samson saw a woman. I guess he felt like he fell in love with her, and it was love at first sight. But let me say this to saints, and especially to those of you who are younger, love at first sight is can be dangerous. First of all, you may not be able to see very well. But listen, these are some of the reasons it can be very dangerous. Choices based upon love at first sight can lead to several consequences. One, deception. A person may look good, but they may not act good. The wife or the husband may turn out to be just a very horrible person. Their personality. It's always funny because they say, you know, I want you to go out with this girl. Well, good. You know, what's she look like? Well, she's got a great personality. Well, you need to understand this. Sometimes that's very, very important. Who cares if she looks great or he looks great if honestly their character and their personality is horrible? We need to know that sometimes it leads to a deception. We may think they look good on the outside and therefore everything's going to be good. It could lead to disappointment. The Cinderella world can cave in if you're living by sight. Your fantasy is going to be replaced with reality after you're married. You're going to see their bad sides. You're going to see their negatives. You're going to see their faults. You're going to see the weaknesses of your spouse. You know, it's funny because in every marriage, you think, oh, I'm marrying the most wonderful guy. And the woman thinks, I'm marrying the most wonderful girl. And within the first year, you wake up and you realize I'm sleeping next to a sinner. And so does she. And now you're going to have to live with the fact that you're both sinners and you need God's grace for this relationship, not just some Cinderella thought of it's all going to be wonderful. You know, some things that we hear, I would have never married them if I knew if they were like this. But that's the price that you make when you make choices by looks alone. If looks were good enough for a marriage, then why are so many of Hollywood's glamour girls and studly boys having so many problems staying married for longer than a couple of years? Walking by sight is a weak foundation for a long-term relationship, saints. You're also going to struggle with decay. People grow older. I don't know if you know this, but we all are like Rice Krispies. We snap, we crackle, we pop. You know, things snap in our lives, they crackle, and our joints pop out, okay? Our hair pops out. You know, sometimes our bellies pop out, okay? If your affection is based on sight, it'll disappear when the wrinkles come. It'll disappear when age basically says you're not going to look like a 20-year-old the rest of your life. What if a person you loved was hurt in an accident? What if a person was disfigured in an accident? You know, Josiah told me the story of a guy that he knew in Dallas at the church he served there. And shortly after a guy was married, his wife had a disease where they could not consummate the marriage. And he stayed married to her for 12 years before that disease was healed enough to where they could actually enjoy physical union for the first time. And he came to Josiah when it had happened, and he said, I'm scared. And he said, why are you scared? And he said, because I've learned to love her for her. Physical union has never really entered into it. And I'm just really scared we're going to lose what we've got by that part of it coming in. Isn't that amazing? It means it's not based on your looks. It's not based, you know, and let me say, that was a medical thing. That was a thing that they couldn't help. All unions in marriage should consummate, okay? But saints, what happens if there's disappointment? What happens when there's decay? Listen, what happens if there's depression? What happens if you have an unfaithful spouse? When a relationship is based on sight, glue, that glue may not be strong enough to keep a marriage intact. The glue that can keep a marriage intact is commitment. Commitment to God first, and then commitment to the spouse that He brings into your life. Now, by the way, beauty is not sinful. I want you to understand that. It's okay. it's good. We do need to bathe. We do need to brush our teeth, okay? I want you to know the Chanel number 5 smells a lot better than Canal number 8, okay? And so we need to know it's okay for us to be clean. It's okay for us to put on deodorant. It's okay for us to do those things. But saints, we cannot live simply by sight. And I'm just going to put a note in here. Too often, as parents, we praise a child's appearance by telling them they're so cute and they're so pretty. It's not bad to do that with a child, but let me recommend that you also praise a child's character and not just their cuteness. You praise their character and not just their grades. You praise their character and not just their athletic prowess, because not everybody in the world is going to be able to obtain the highest grades, the most beautiful appearance, or the most athletic way of living. But you know what's amazing? Everybody can acquire character because of what God's Spirit and God's grace does in your life. Say things to your child like, "You worked hard today. What you did was really thoughtful." Praise them for character traits. You know, it's really a beautiful thing when you say to a child, "That was very kind. You showed such mercy toward that person. You showed such grace." And these are things that anybody can do when God begins to take over their life and move them. By the way, and we'll move on. Samson chose self-fulfillment. He said, "I saw a woman, get her for me. I see, I want," and then it becomes, "I want it now." You know, this is not a wise way, by the way, to deal with desires in life, especially those arising first in the lust of the eyes and then leading to the lust of the flesh. You're going to go down in flames, folks, when that is your choice of a lifestyle. Samson chooses a self-directed life. Get her for me. His first statement to his parents about this girl is rude. Marriage was something that was to be discussed between a child and a parent, and to be honest with you, in the day that Israel was in, you were in arranged marriages that were set up by your parents. He rejects that ultimately. He rejects their parents, their observations as to the union, and we'll get into that in just a little bit. Samson chooses his own wisdom rather than God's word. Samson rejected God's word on so many levels here. He rejected his parents' authority, even though they were opposed to the union. Children, obey your parents and the Lord is what the scriptures tell us. He pressed on, and then he told them what they were going to do for him. He rejected God's prohibition to intermarry with unbelievers. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4 says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." Now, if you'll note in the passage, there's something the parents say that should be noted very heavily. It says, his father and mother said, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your own relatives or among all our people so that you go to take a wife from among the uncircumcised Philistines?" I want you to know that the parents' objection here was not to an interracial marriage, it was to an interfaith marriage. What was happening here was not so much, "No son of mine's going to marry one of those Philistines," but, "No son of mine should be unwise enough to marry someone who is outside of God's covenant, who does not recognize God's covenant." And the reason that God gave the prohibition that he did in Deuteronomy was, what happens is they will teach you to serve their gods, and your heart will be led astray from serving the Lord to serve their gods. God's prohibition in Scripture, by the way, saints, is not against an interracial marriage. When God says there's a mixed marriage, here's what he's talking about. He's talking about a Christian with a non-Christian. He's talking about a believer with an unbeliever. That is what God views as a mixed marriage. And by the way, it will be one that is troublesome. By the way, God made no mention of Moses' marriage to a non-Israelite Zipporah because she recognized God's covenant. Saints, when he said, "She looks good to me," he literally was saying, "She looks good in my eyes." Samson was truly and clearly a Book of Judges man, one who lived by what was right in his own eyes rather than what was right in the eyes of God and in God's sight and by God's word. So we see two things about Samson. First, Samson is impulsive. He is a completely sensual man in the most basic definition of this term. His senses control him. He reacts to how he feels about what he sees. He doesn't take the time to reflect on whether what he sees agrees with what God wants. He doesn't take the time to consider what he's about to do. He sees and he takes. His impulsiveness is going to eventually lead to specific weaknesses in his life. And as the story proceeds, we're going to see this is eventually going to lead to a total lack of sexual self-control. Second, Samson is unteachable, which is very dangerous. He is dismissive of his parents' counsel and authority. He's dismissive of the scriptures. By the way, the book of Proverbs has a word for this. It's called a fool. A fool rejects his parents' authority. A fool rejects the word of the living God. And he won't listen to the advice of others. Put it in its cultural context, Samson's pride here is even more extreme. In our day, it would be normal for a son to talk back to his parents, but that was absolutely not the case in Israel. But then we come to verse 4, and it gets a little confusing for us because we have to answer the question, Samson of the Lord? Because listen to verse 4, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. So we ask the question, how can this be? Now, first of all, God is not saying Samson's disobedience was of him. That would be God moving Samson to sin. And we know in James that it says it's impossible to tempt God to sin because God does not sin, neither will he sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. But there's something God was doing in spite of Samson's sin. God said he was going to deliver Israel from the Philistines through Samson, but Samson was making some really foolish choices. But Samson was a fallible, sinful instrument. We're seeing it. So how is God going to be able to do the things that he's promised? How is God going to be able to do this? I mean, I thought God only used people that were right with him. I thought the only way that God would use you is if you were like sinless and you never messed up. By the way, how many of you are sinless and never mess up? How many of you has God ever used to say something kind or to give the gospel to somebody or to do some work of service within the body of Christ? Anybody? Come on. It's okay to put them up. Well, then we've got the same problem with you that we have with Samson. If God is restrained and put in a box where the only people he can ever use are those who are perfect and everything's in order in their lives, then we've got a problem. And I'll tell you what your problem is. Your God's in a box. God will do whatever he wants. And God also will do his purposes even if he has to use less than perfect instruments to accomplish them. Saints, we are not used by our works. We are used by grace, just like we are saved by grace. I hope you'll hang on to that one. I'm not saying live an ungodly life and watch God use you, okay? He will use you in spite of yourself. We are to seek to live a godly, holy life. But we need to understand, we don't need to try to get godly enough or holy enough to where maybe God will use us. God will choose to use you if you act in obedience to him, period. And there still may be imperfections in your life. But I want you to know what God is committed to is not using an absolutely perfectly clean, pristine instrument. God is committed to his purposes. God is committed to his plans. God is committed to the things that are in his heart that he is going to do in this world, and he's going to do them regardless of whether this world is filled with pristine, pure, absolutely without sin instruments, or if it actually has some fault in some of the people that he uses. How can Israel, the question we ought to ask is this, how can Israel's peaceful occupation be Israel's not crying out for God's deliverance. Their occupation and enslavement is not moving them because they're no longer fighting against the Canaanite lifestyles. They're assimilating to them. They're adopting them as their own. There is no difference by the time you kind of get to this point in the book of Judges, pretty much through the end, there's no difference between an Israelite and a Canaanite. Not in lifestyle, not in choices. They're walking in the same way. How can that be? There is cultural and moral accommodation. The Israelites no longer were embracing a culture of knowing God, following God, and being a people who serve God. Like I said earlier, there is a grave danger. There's going to be complete assimilation into a godly culture where God's people will basically disappear. And yet God is not going to allow this to happen. And let me back away for just a moment, and if you'll indulge me, I need to ask the question, is this only the Philistines that have this problem? Let me share with you a little bit of our current history. And by the way, I learned a lot of this by studying Michael Wilcox's book on Judges, and he had some of these things. In the first half of the 20th century, and I'll just put point one, and go to the next slide. Just the Canaanites. Michael Wilcox made this statement: there is no such thing as a harmonious coexistence between the church and the world. For where there is no conflict, it is because the world has taken over. You need to read that and grasp that. I think there's something that God is allowing, and I'll kind of get into this. I don't want to ruin that. I want you to get that. That's not scripture, but that is a very wise statement. Our goal is not harmonious existence between the church and the world. Because if that were the case, we wouldn't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't make such bold statements as God's word is absolute truth. Because you want to know what? You're going to be in conflict with the world. And I think the more we are in conflict with the world, simply because we hold to God's word, not because we're being jerks about it, but simply because we hold to it and we say, I'm sorry, but I can't move away from this. This is the truth. This is the truth. This is absolute truth. And we base our lives upon it and we make our choices according to it. In the first half of the 20th, now head to the next slide, I'm sorry, because I forgot that quote was in there. One of the first things, and head on to the next slide, please. There we go. Being relevant. That was one of the things that started happening in our culture, okay? In the first half of the 20th century, mainline Protestants made a bold move to be relevant to modern people who could not believe in the supernatural. Rudolf Bultmann, a major theologian, said this: no one who uses modern technology can believe in the ancient world of spirits and miracles. Let me quote that again. No one who uses modern technology can believe in the ancient world of spirits and miracles. In other words, by our technology, we've overcome all that. We don't need God to do a miracle in our world. We have technology. We don't have to worry about demonic spirits and evil things being in the world. We have technology. You have an iPhone. Therefore, we no longer need to worry about these things. It was thought that modern people would eventually completely lose all belief in a supernatural world. So what happened was many churches began the project of desupernaturalizing the Christian message. The Bible was no longer seen as an infallible revelation from God, but as inspiring, though flawed, ancient stories. The concepts of conversion and new birth were dropped. And what wound up being more the case was to become a Christian meant you live a good life of mercy and justice. This took away the conflict between Christianity and those who could not believe in miracles, a divinely revealed Bible, or a physical resurrection. But of course, this meant that scientific rationalism was now the real ruler over mankind. No longer God, scientific rationalism. That's scary, isn't it? And I'll say this, in our generations, or at least in my generations, the church began to say, among even evangelicals, they said, we need to become relevant to our culture. And they didn't think actually preaching the gospel was being relevant. They didn't believe that calling for holiness was going to be relevant. They didn't believe that believing in the power of God and the power of prayer and believing that we will cry out to God and we will do what God says, acting in obedience to his word and declaring the gospel to our culture, that even though they reject God, God will move in such a way by his spirit to draw them to himself and bring them to salvation. That is not relevant. By the way, among the lost and the wicked, that's never going to be relevant. But what we decided was we got to find a way to fill up our churches. So what they began to do was go out among the community and ask the community, what do you want to see in a church? And then churches began to change accordingly. And we began to fill them up. But we weren't filling them up with believers. We were filling them up with unbelievers and people who were not coming to Christ. And our relevance with the world began to grow into a growing, ever more powerful irrelevance with God. And I don't know about you, but I would rather be relevant with God than be relevant with the world any day of the week. And you know what? When we preach the gospel by the working of God's Spirit, he'll make that message relevant to people who are lost. And he'll make it relevant to those he is calling to himself. The second thing was we began to watch, number two, six idols of liberalism. Number one, personal choice and freedom. You are your own person. You have your right to do whatever it is that you say you want to do, and nobody has any right to tell you that you can't. Number two, absolute tolerance, except for those that it's okay to be intolerant of. I know that makes no sense, right? But what they preach is we all need to be tolerant. We need to be absolutely tolerant. And then what happened was Christians are like, well, we're tolerant of people that don't believe as we do. We're just preaching the gospel to them. And they were like, well, we're intolerant of that. So you guys believe in absolute tolerance? Yes, we do. Then why are you being intolerant toward us? Because you all are intolerant, so we can now be intolerant of anybody we think is being intolerant of absolute tolerance. Now, does that confuse you? It should, because it makes no sense whatsoever. But it is one of their idols, rejection of absolute truth. There is no absolute truth. What's wrong with that statement? Anybody? It's a statement of absolute truth. There is no absolute truth. Are you absolutely sure about that? Yes. So is that an absolute truth? Yes. So there's absolute truth. No, there's no absolute truth. Do you see what's going on? Number four, rejection of personal responsibility. You can live however you want, and we're not going to actually hold you responsible for what your lifestyle choices bring. Next one, we need professionals, not pastors. No longer was it seen, and let me say, there are pastors that bring this on themselves. By not studying well, by not being godly, by being unwise, okay? I'm not saying that they're perfect, but what they're saying is we need professionals, not pastors. We need professional counselors. We need professional doctors. And someone who actually stands up and proclaims this is the truth is not necessary, nor is it really all that effective. What we really need is a professional class that can fix all of our problems. And then number six, therapeutic moralism. We don't need gospel. We do not need a gospel that speaks of salvation from sin and then sanctification from that sin to become a godly person. What we need is a therapeutic moralism. We need to tell people, hey, here are your morals. And oh, by the way, their morals change constantly. They believe that their morals are not static because they don't believe in number three, absolute truth. And so their morals are in flux. Wherever society is at that time, that's what the morals are. You know what the problem comes with that? What about Adolf Hitler? The morals of that time were gather up the Jews, kill them all. So is that right during that time period? Saints, if there is not an absolute morality that is given by Almighty God, to whom we are all called to account by the simple fact that God made us, if we are just simply something that crawled out of the primordial slime, we were an amoeba who wanted a better life in the future, so I decided I was going to evolve into something far better than a single-celled organism. Our problem becomes there are no morals. There never have been, and there never will be. Might makes right. You make sure that your DNA goes on, and it goes on in the most dominant fashion possible so that you'll be around and your descendants will be around. And really, that doesn't even make any sense. Here's the law in that kind of a world. Do whatever you want. Go for whatever you want to go for. Seek whatever you want to seek. Because really, there are no morals. Any way to try to set up a group of morals without God as their basis is just simply one group of people saying, we have the right to declare what the morals are. And I want you to know, I'm not a person that's saying I have the right to declare what the morals are. I have a right to teach what God has revealed to us in His Word. That's it. And so this happens, and you have the six idols of liberalism. But go to number three, because there's probably a lot of secret amens inside of us. But then there was the conservative reaction. And this conservative reaction has been, do you remember the good old days? As if we weren't sinful in the good old days. Here's the problem with the good old days. We were still bad. If we're just simply going to want to go back to the good old days, well, that's fine. It may not be as rampant in some of the things that bother us. But here's the fact. Everybody still dies and goes to hell in the good old days unless they hear the gospel. And so we go from the good old days to we begin to idealize goodness and respectability, and we fall into the same kind of therapeutic moralism that the liberals have, except we now call what we're going to kind of pick and choose out of the Bible as to what our moralism, what our goodness, and what our stuff is, but we won't really deal with all of it. And thus we have certain pet sins that are the worst of the worst. Sexual immorality, homosexuality, things like that. That's where it gets bad. No. You need to understand. Pride. Arrogance. Self-centered living. Selfishness. They're evil in God's sight. And when we think, let's just go back to the good old days where we all idealize goodness and respectability and responsibility. And then we begin to grow. And I'm sorry, but I'm a conservative, so I'm one of these. So I see the dangers here. We grow that we have a superior culture. We have a superior outlook on life. And we are going to bring it back to our world via politics. We're going to vote it back in. Now, I'm all for voting in godly, righteous representatives and people. But do you realize, when's the last time you actually heard anybody in any way in our government stand up and say, sexual immorality is wrong? When was the last time you heard them say, homosexuality is an abomination to God? When is the last time that you heard them say pride and arrogance are wrong? See, our problem is, if we're just going to try to roll this thing back with a political thing, all you're doing is you're fixing for a revolution to take place. Because if you don't change their hearts, and all you're trying to do is change things politically, they're going to rise up. In fact, what you're going to see is what exactly is happening in our country right now, and that is you have the two political opponents to where they can't even be in the same room with each other. And it is turning violent. And if you don't think it's turning violent, wait until around November of next year, and when the campaigns begin to kick in earnest about June or July, and you're going to begin to watch the violence begin to increase. Because it's intractable. Because we're coming at them with the idea that politics is going to change our nation. Politics can lead to some things changing in our nation, but God and the gospel are the only thing that are going to change a person's heart. Now, you're saying, Pastor John, why are you going through all this? Because let's go back to, well, what is God doing here? What does God do when his people are not just accommodating but become assimilated into the world? 14:4 is a crucial verse in the Samson narrative. The key to understanding the whole story and the answer to that question is his parents did not know that this, Samson's overriding desire to marry the Philistine, was from the Lord. And God was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. What we're going to watch is God is going to use the very weakness of Samson, his fraternization with the Philistines, his sexual appetite, his vindictiveness and temper, all of which are outside of God's will, but he's going to use it to bring about a confrontation between the two nations. God is going to use these very weaknesses. Samson's weaknesses are going to result in a blood feud that leads to more and more conflict, and finally a division between the two nations that is desperately needed. The force of 14:4 is that the two communities are so interlocked that even the Lord is struggling to find something to pry them apart. And yet he uses Samson's weaknesses to bring about the relationship with this girl through which there will be so much ill will and ill feeling. There are ungodly actions all around to come, saints. I just want you to know, yet God's still working. As the story goes on, we're going to see everyone acting out of their own ungodly character, and they will be responsible for what they do. And yet we see God in a situation where people are no longer seeking him, people no longer want him, people no longer love him. God is even going to take that and use it to drive such a wedge between Israel and the Philistines that there is no longer the assimilation, but Israel is going to be driven to a point of desperation to where they cry out to God and once again seek God, and eventually God will bring Samuel, God will bring Saul, even though he is so flawed, and God will bring David, and he'll bring about a deliverance where the Philistines are wiped out. By the way, you're saying, man, that just seems wrong. The supreme example of this is the gospel. God used his own people, Israel, and the fact that they had turned so far from him, the fact that they had rejected him, they rejected him so much that when he came in his person among them, they rejected him, they took him to the cross, they killed him, crucified him, buried him, and left him with the thought he was dead. And yet God caused him to rise from the dead and won the victory. Even in the midst of such an ungodly, horrible culture of that time. So strange as it seems, God, in his mercy, is using his people's weaknesses to make sure there is not peace between them and the world, but there should be conflict between the Christian and the world system. So the question comes, and it's the final question for today. Peace with the world today? God's people today, as then, do not need to be at peace with the world. I'm not saying we're supposed to make war with them in a physical war. I'm not talking about guns. I'm not talking about bullets. I'm not talking about beating people up. I'm not talking about violence. But I am talking about this. There should be in our minds, and there should be in our purposes and what we live for, a conflict between what we live for and what we desire and what we are seeking and what the world is living for, what the world desires and what the world seeks. And we should not be at peace with that. Now, how do we war? We war with love, by loving them even in the midst of it, and by sharing the gospel with them. Building relationships with them where we can share that, where they can see our lives more up and close, and they can know that we love them, even though we can say to them, I don't agree with your lifestyle. I don't agree with the choices that you're making. Saints, the scriptures say, friendship with the world is hatred toward God, James 4:4. It says to be a friend of the world is to be at enmity with God. And God calls those who are friends with and love this present world adulterous. They're adulterating their relationship with God. And it's adultery, it's spiritual adultery. Because if we like the world, if we are just like the world, we will love idols, we will forsake God, we will, as James puts it, be an adulterous wife. Saints, it is the mercy of God that he does not allow the world to love the church for very long. God in his providence forces his people to recognize that we are not a part of the world, that we have a different Lord and a different Savior. We have a different way of living. We have a different way of choosing. We have a different truth than they have. And God will move upon us even if we find ourselves culturally or becoming assimilated to that culture, taking it on, holding to it more and more, defending it more and more. Saints, we find people defending in our day things that the Word of God says very clearly are sin. And we have people that are supposedly Christians defending these things and saying it's perfectly fine to live this way as a lifestyle. And I want you to know what God is going to do, I believe, is very similar to what he's doing here in the life of Samson. And that is, I believe he's going to raise up leader or leaders, and there's going to be a growing animosity. And if we're just kind of a part of the conservative reaction or the liberal leanings, God's going to cause such a division to come between the two that in the midst of it, we will realize we're not a part of either. I am not a part of the liberalism. I don't want that for my life, for my family. I am not a part of the conservative reaction either, because that's not going to be the answer. I want to align with Almighty God and give my life for the gospel and give it for the Lord Jesus Christ and live in such a way that I cry out to God to be delivered from this world. Me, my choices, my thinking. The precious sheep that I'm supposed to help take care of, that you will hear a continual diet of the gospel, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of relating to Almighty God, and not falling into modern day Phariseeism of we just want to be conservative. That won't be enough, saints. They won't hear the gospel. And we were sent with the gospel. That's what we should live for. That's what we should proclaim. That's who we are to be. And so God may allow it to get so difficult that we have to make a choice. And he may even use some really shady characters in the process. He's not affirming their shady character, but he is choosing to put them in his hand and use them for his ultimate purposes. And that's what we're going to watch with Samson. It won't be terribly pretty, but we'll watch God accomplish it to where Israel gets so sick of their sin and so sick of their situation that God raises up Samuel in the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, and they begin to turn. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I want to come in Jesus' name. I thank you for your word. I thank you for these four verses. I thank you for the conundrum, honestly, that is Samuel, or that is Samson. Lord, it's so strange to read about him. It's so difficult to deal with some of these verses. And yet, God, I thank you for putting some people in my path, for having me read some things, and for your Holy Spirit beginning to affirm these things and let me know that, God, what you're doing here is you are using a very difficult and honestly in some ways horrible instrument, and yet your goal is to break the assimilation barrier and to begin to make it to where your people are not adopting the ways of the world or the values of the world. Father, I pray, as you're doing that in every generation, Lord, do it in ours. Bring us back to the values of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bring us back to the values, and not just the values of it, but the glory of the gospel, that God is reaching out to sinful and unworthy people and is saving them out of the world and making them a people for himself. Lord, I do not want to be a people of the Democrats or the Republicans or honestly any other party that walks the face of the earth. I pray that you make us first and foremost, and our primary identification is being a people that you are calling out of the world and calling to be your people. Make us those people, God, for your glory and your praise. And God, please do it for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saints, just encourage you to stay in a spirit of prayer with your eyes closed. I just want to ask you to pray about this week. What is your primary identification? Is it being one of the people that God is calling out of the world to himself to be a people for his own possession and his own glory? And are we willing to take the gospel, his instrument that he's given us, and use it and make sure that we are taking the gospel into every place we go? And if we're not, that we would begin crying out to him to deliver us from ourselves and the world and even religion so that we would take the gospel everywhere we go and have it available for those that we love, those that we're getting to know better. Lord, when the time comes, we pray that we will step out with the gospel and share it, because only that will solve the sin problem between man and you. God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. We pray that you will bless us as we go from this place. Lord, we love you. We want to be more known as your people. Ask all this, Father, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you would please stand together. Let's close out with our